I came up to grab the microphone, and I don't know if Hogan thought that was a signal to, I didn't know if you had another song or to wrap it up. But, okay, all right. I was a little bit caught off guard. I wasn't communicating anything there. So, I've got a message, and I feel like it's not a new message necessarily, but there's a lot of new people here, and this was on my heart before we started this new series, just to re-communicate and hopefully bring some new information and I guess begin to shape, let Scripture begin to shape how we think about our world, how we think about our place in the world, maybe how we think about church, how we think about our lives as followers of Jesus. And so I want this to be an encouraging word and a hopeful word and a word that gives, shapes our mindset, our thinking, our worldview, but also just maybe gives us practical steps to seeing what I pray often is how the Lord taught us to pray, that God's kingdom would come and His will would be done in our lives, and also seeing the abundant life. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundant. And so when I pray for you guys, when I think about you, when I see your faces here, that's usually my prayer, is that you would walk in the abundant life that Jesus came to give. And as disciples and followers of Jesus, you would begin to see God's kingdom come and His will be done in your lives. But when I think about that, I think about it in the context of where you live and the people that you interact with and the places you go to work or you go to school or your coworkers, your teammates, the close people in your lives. And there's a word for that, a biblical word. The Bible, the New Testament, is written in Greek, and the word is oikos. Full-on scholar, so I don't know the pronunciation, but it's a term that means household. And so I want to kind of build a case for you to think of. We often think of ourselves, my sound going in and out? It is in my head, but we often think of ourselves as individuals, meaning we either exaggerate our importance and we have a type of self-centeredness that leads us down a destructive path, or we think about ourselves as so small, as a small part of what God's doing, as such a small part that we don't think we have a role to play, or we make excuses for ourselves to not be engaged, and we don't have a vision for God moving powerfully in our lives. Does that make sense? There's like two sides of a ditch. We see ourselves as individuals so much that we elevate our wants and our needs, our desires, and our life is about selfishly fulfilling our own pleasures and whims, or we see ourselves as such a small individual that we don't think we have a role to play in what God's doing, and both of those are wrong thinking. Okay? Does that make sense? So, I guess I want to start at the beginning in Genesis, and Genesis 1:27, we have God creating man. And a lot of the conflict, the battleground of ideas that we see in the world, and I think maybe people in the world may have misunderstandings about what, maybe not what Christians believe, but why they believe and why things are important to Christians that maybe the world sees as unimportant or wrong or outdated. Most of this comes from Genesis, and I would love if I could have conversations with people and say, this is why we believe what we believe. And so in Genesis 1:27, it says, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And so God creates man, and He designates man's made in His image. Mankind, all of humanity, is made in the image of God, but there are distinctions, male and female, He created them. And they are to reflect and to represent and to stand in His place in creation, to carry out the works and the things that He wants accomplished, to steward the creation. Man is made in God's image. So every single human being, every single life, has significance and value and importance. Every single individual made in the image of God, and therefore has your unimaginable value. And they reflect, they are to reflect aspects of who God is to creation, to the world. And then there's a distinction in male and female. And after God made them male and female, he told them to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And we know the dynamics of that, right? This isn't going to be a biology lesson. But out of intimacy, male and female intimacy, comes multiplication. And if we look further in Genesis 2:24, I turned way too far. It's like the next page. I flipped halfway through the book. After he creates man, and then the story goes into more detail how he created Eve, you know, who's bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. It says at the end of chapter 2, and the question came to me as I was studying this, what's the last thing in the creation narrative, what's the last thing that God created? And I think most people would say the last thing, you know, God spoke. These are aspects of the Genesis story. God speaks, things are created. What's the last thing he spoke into creation? We would say Eve, right? But in verse 24, I'll just throw this out here. It's maybe there's something else that he created or established after Eve. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I would propose that the last thing that God spoke into existence was the household, the family. A man leaves his father and mother, takes a wife in a covenant, they become one flesh. Again, we're not going into the biology here. And out of intimacy comes multiplication, comes offspring. And I see that as a pattern. And out of that intimacy comes new life. And then with that comes the responsibility. So this kind of, I was seeing this pattern. There's intimacy, there's multiplication, and then there's the responsibility of training or discipleship. You have children. God spoke the household, the family, into existence. He established something of significance and importance. And I Googled it this morning because I was thinking, I know I've heard this and seen this. You can Google the words, dismantle the traditional family. All right, you can do this later. And there are articles, like not a short list of articles, that state that that is their goal. We need to dismantle the nuclear family. There are entities at work whose strategy in the world is to destroy the family, to take it away, that maybe the, you know, I don't know, the state or your chosen group, your chosen identity group or your chosen worldview. I think that's a dangerous strategy, a dangerous ideology. And I think I've said this before out loud. I was a teacher. I used to teach in the school system. And I was in a meeting where someone said out loud that we need to get these kids away from their parents. Because they were thinking the parents' lives are messed up and they're doing a poor job. And their solution was to have the kids spend more time at school. And I spoke up against that. I think I was, like, that was the beginning of, I don't know if I'm on a blacklist, but I have a lot of good friends, and, you know, but that's a whole nother story, okay? And I'm not saying that, I'm not putting down teachers, I'm not putting down administrators, individuals in place, but I've heard that, and I understand that comes from a place of compassion. They see kids hurting, they see kids suffering, but that is not the answer. Right? It's not to destroy or dismantle the family or, you know, replace it or set up an institution. And so God established the household, and before there was a temple, before there was a church, before there was a tabernacle, there was a family. And that male and female, the intention is that they would reflect out of their covenant and love the image of God to their children, and it would be easy for kids to believe in a God who's a good father and nurturer, who wants to take you under his wings like a mother hen. They would see the aspects, the goodness that God created, and now we know we live in a fallen world. Families are broken, people are broken, and that is flawed. There's flaws in the way that that's accomplished, but it doesn't mean that the idea is flawed or to be dismantled or be thrown away. People are to be restored, families are to be restored, and it's to be established and to be honored, all right? So I want to talk to you about oikos. So do you see that in Genesis? Like, I would have a long conversation, you know, with people. You know, this answers a lot of, you know, kind of ideas that Christians believe that may seem political, and there's complicated issues, but the family, why we feel the way we do about abortion, you know? And you can see, we talk about slippery slopes, right? We can stand our ground without shame, without worry of accusations, like that we're trying to control people's bodies. If you care about that, if humans are made in the image of God, and he sees, it says in Psalm 139, all their days before there's one, we were going to protect those innocent lives. You know, I talk about this a lot. My Grammy, and this is a cool story, and I want to tell a little bit more about it, but she was a fierce protector of the not yet born. And she, you know, a lot of people will make accusations like, well, why don't you care about the living? Why don't you care about them before they're born or after they're born or whatever? She had people in her home. She had, you know, single mothers, mothers in distress who had chose to carry their baby and have it and give birth. She would have them in her home. She spent a lot of her time and her wealth caring for people and establishing ministries. And she took honor, and I heard this from multiple people, she took pride in being the first one to tell somebody congratulations. And that was a key point when they were pregnant, because some people are pregnant as, you know, unplanned or bad circumstances or unfortunate circumstances. And everybody that finds the news is like kind of the cringe, or they're like, oh, sorry. And it was a point of pride in her life that she got to be the first person often to tell people congratulations and to celebrate with them, because it's a thing to be celebrated. And so if you want to know why Christians believe that, it's not because they want to control people's whatever body. It's because they believe that's a life worth protecting. And the slippery slope, I just want to point it out. I don't want to get too political or cultural, but, you know, they had, the term used to be, you know, we want the people that were advocates want abortions to be safe, legal, and rare. And now we have mobile abortion units, you know, celebrating how many abortions they can do at a political convention, right? And so it's not even just about protecting people's choice. It's about, I think behind that, I see, I live in a spiritual world. I see spiritual forces at work, and you have to think there's something spiritual behind celebrating death. And celebrating, they gave away abortions and vasectomies, destroying reproduction and families. I'm not advocating for a political person, but I'm saying this is why Christians believe what they believe, and we can take a stand in our culture. Are you with me? I know I'm preaching to the choir a little bit, but I want to be sensitive and thoughtful as I address people who have beliefs that maybe they feel are compassionate, or they are coming from a place of compassion and concern, and push back on accusations maybe that Christians aren't caring or loving. And I don't, you can make accusations, but we're gonna stand firm, right, people? Yeah. So God established the family, he established the household, and it was established, you know, before there was a temple, before there was a church. And I was thinking about this and reflecting on it. You know, we had God encounters Abraham, makes a covenant with him. Abraham believes God. He trusts God, and he walks with him. And he had faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He walked with God and obeyed him. And, you know, we have the whole story of going into Egypt and then coming out of Egypt, the Exodus. And Moses set up a tent where God's presence resided, the tabernacle. And he was given elaborate instructions, and the ark was there, and God's presence was there, and it moved with the people, but it was a place where they could, where God's presence was. And then I want to get to the story of the ark. Eventually they established Jerusalem. They move into the promised land. And bring the ark up to Jerusalem, and then there's another tent, the tabernacle of David. Before they build a temple, David wanted to build a temple, but he wasn't allowed to. His son Solomon built the temple. And then the temple was the place of God's presence. And now the temple's been destroyed. And in Amos prophesied not that the temple would be rebuilt, but that when there was a temple, he said the tabernacle of David would be rebuilt. And the apostles quoted Amos saying that's what was happening when the Gentiles were believing. And you can kind of study the style of worship in the tabernacle of David, the singing that they did, the instruments, the praise, the worship. A lot of the Psalms came out of that period where they would worship God, and Gentiles were welcome into that place, and there was a place of God's presence. It was the sacrifices that were made weren't, there were burnt offerings initially. It wasn't like they were sacrificing animals on the altar. They were offering a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. And that's part of the reason we sing like we do, because we're carrying on that tradition. But God's presence was housed in a particular place. But when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain separating the Holy of Holies, the place where God resided, was torn. It was torn. Like, you can study that. It was a big curtain. It was a miracle. And it symbolized God's presence not being confined. Not that God himself was confined, but not that we go to a place to encounter God's presence. And on the day of Pentecost, there were tongues of fire. Fire symbolic of God's presence rested on the believers. It was like there was fire over their head, and they spoke in other languages. And it was symbolizing that God's presence is going to all people, to all places. It's not confined. And there's an interesting story that when they were bringing the ark into Jerusalem, you know, they had the tabernacle, the tent of David, Moses, they were bringing it to Jerusalem, and David had set up a tent that they had a equipment failure, right? Their cart broke, and they weren't really following the instructions of how they were to transport it, and somebody died. That's 2 Samuel 6, and it's in 1 Chronicles. And the fear of the Lord was on them, and they didn't know what to do, and the ark stayed at this guy's house, Obed-Edom. In 2 Samuel 6, you can read about it for, I think it was 3 months. I'm not sure how long it was. I felt like I read that this morning. It stayed at his house, and do you know what happened when God's presence was in his household? It was blessed. It was blessed. And that story, I believe, is in Scripture to show us what can happen when we invite God's presence into our household. And then Obed-Edom came, and he was a gatekeeper at the tabernacle of David. It's an awesome story, and I think God put it in his Scriptures to plant the idea in our head that we can host God's presence in our household, and blessing will follow with it. And so I'm talking to you today because I want you to think less of yourselves as individuals and more as a part of a household, a part of a circle, an oikos, that you are members of, where God has placed you intentionally that you can have influence. I also want you to think of your house, your household, like your actual place where you stay, as a place of the presence of God and a place where ministry happens. See, we still have somewhat of a temple mindset. We can have that where we think the church, you know, like we want to get people into church. Okay, yeah, that's cool. I mean, I love more people. And then someplace in the church, usually at the front or the altar, is someplace that has God's presence more than others. And if we can just get the people there, then real ministry will happen. What we see is a pattern in the book of Acts. When they were in Jerusalem, day to day, they go to the temple. This is in Acts chapter 2. I wrote it down. Acts chapter 2, 46. Day by day, they would go to the temple, and from house to house, they would go. I'll just turn there real quick and read it so you don't think I'm making it up. Yeah, Acts 2:46, and it says, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts." There was this pattern. They would go to a central meeting place, And then they would return to their homes, and ministry was happening at both locations. Often they would receive teaching from the apostles, and not everyone maybe went to the temple, so they'd come back to their household, and they'd share that teaching, and they'd put it into practice, and they'd worship God in their house. In Acts 9, 42, the same thing was happening. You can see, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ, that the Christ is Jesus. There was this pattern. They would have a central meeting place where they would be equipped, they would be taught, they would come together, and then they would go back and spread out to their households, and they would take what they learned and they would apply it. And I would say that the majority of discipleship, the majority of ministry, the majority of formation, transformation, and revival is to take place not in the building where we gather centrally, but in the places where we spend most of our time, in our household, where we have a realm or a sphere of influence, is how some people translate that word, oikos. So I want you to think of your house as a place where God's presence can reside and as a place where ministry can happen. I also want you to think of your family and your close friends as a mission field, a place where you can do ministry and you can see transformation happen and you can see God's kingdom come. And I want you to think of yourself as a minister, someone who does the works of God. We've talked about Ephesians, the ministry in Ephesians. God gave to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, pastors, teachers, so that they can equip the people to do the works of service. You're to do the work of service, to do the work of ministry. And so God established the household. He established the family. It's a key feature. It's a design and not just a consequence. It's a designed, built-in feature and not just a consequence of, you know, like a human convenience that can be done away with if it's no longer convenient. All right, do you see what I'm saying? Like, I think this is foundational stuff in our worldview. And God has you in a place, and I realize it may not look, you know, you may not be in a nuclear family or a traditional family, but God has you in a place where He wants you to work. And it doesn't mean that you're bad or you're less than, and it doesn't mean, on the contrary, though, it doesn't mean that that situation is less than, or if people don't have that, then nobody should have it, right? We're not going to get into that kind of thinking. So when the church was in Jerusalem, they were meeting in their temple. And then when the church spread out, you can see through the book of Acts, they would meet. When they would go preach, they'd go to the synagogues. In Acts 19, when Paul went to Ephesus, he would go to the synagogue and he would reason with them and he would teach and he would share the gospel of Jesus until they got mad at him and they didn't believe and they kicked him out. And he rented this place called the Hall of Tyrannus. And he rented this place where he would set up shop and he would reason day by day. He was teaching. And people would come to hear his teaching. And you know where they went after they left? They went back to their household. And he rented that place and worked in that city for 3 years. And so it wasn't really about the temple. It wasn't really about the synagogue. There he rented a Hall of Tyrannus. It wasn't really, you know, we don't have like first Hall of Tyrannus, you know, all over the cities of the world. It's just this pattern. There's a place where Christians meet. I don't want to de-emphasize the house of God. You know, I don't want to say it's not important what we're doing. I love coming together with you and worshiping. And I think when we do that, we should have worship that resembles what they did at David's Tabernacle, celebrating, singing, prophesying, preaching the word of God. But then when we leave, that's not when our work is done. That's when our work begins. And so I want to teach you, I want to run through some instances in scriptures where we can see this. We can see this gone through, and Sean should have it up there. I think he's got it maybe. In Mark 5:19, is there an affirmative up there? Do we have? Okay. So we see this all throughout scripture. We see a pattern of God transforming households. And while he's getting that up, it's a good moment for testimony, right? So When I was a young lad, I heard the Lion King song. Was that when I was a young warthog or something like that? Pumbaa, is that the guy? Yeah. Anyway, I was raised attending church. I was raised Catholic, going to Mass, and there was most of my young adulthood, my childhood till probably junior high, that was a feature of our weekly life. My mom would take us maybe once or twice a year. My dad would come. I'd also go with my Grammy, who I mentioned, to Assembly of God on Wednesday nights or Sunday nights or revivals. That was quite a distinction, you know, like the ordered Mass and then this charismatic service. Usually it was, revivals where they'd bring preachers in. And so I had a hybrid education, you could say. But during my junior high years, that fell away. Early on in high school, it wasn't really, I probably resisted more. Maybe my mom, fought to keep that as a habit in our life less. And so I wasn't really attending church. I was really just kind of thinking about, I was trying to find loopholes, so I could live how I wanted to live and not really get too far away from God, or like not make him too mad, I was looking for loopholes. So I was trying to like obey the things I knew and forget the things I didn't want to obey and, whatever, just kind of live for myself. And through a close relationship, I started going to a Bible study, and God started working in my life and working in my brother's life. And we started attending church, and we started coming to Harvest. We went to a lot of Bible studies. Like, God got a hold of my life probably when I was a junior in high school, and I can tell you more stories about that. I'm not going there now, but God got a hold of my life, and we started going to this church, and I mean, it happened almost instant. It feels instantaneously when I tell the testimony that my mom and dad started coming to church with us, and my household was saved. My household was transformed. God worked in that manner that when I stopped resisting, and I'm not taking credit for it, my brother was a part of that. My parents were ready. God had been working in their lives. But when we started attending church on our own and they saw that transformation, they came and started attending, and we've been going here since 99 or 2000, going on 25 years. And when I tell that testimony, salvation came to my household. That's true. And it was near instantaneous in the working out of the day-to-day. There were still conflicts. There were still problems. There were still disagreements. There were still butting of heads. There were still things to be worked out. But God started working in my family from that day, and it had a dramatic change, and the work has continued. Right? And so when you hear these stories, I hear these stories, I think, they're writing this after the fact. And salvation has come to this household. We'll hear that. And I don't know if that was instantaneous. Sometimes it says that. Or if it took a year, if it took months, if it took, But salvation came to that household in that moment, and it started with a key person believing. And so I want to encourage you that you can make a transformation in your household. So Mark 5:19, this is a story where Jesus healed the demoniac. If you've seen The Promise, you've probably seen Legion and all that. And Jesus was getting in the boat. The man who'd been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. He wanted to travel with Jesus, be a disciple. And he did not permit him, but said, "Go home to your friends, go home to your household and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." He told him to go home to his oikos. He said, "Go home to your household." And he went back to that region, and he did that. He did that very thing. He started telling people and testifying about Jesus. God worked in his life, and he went and ministered in his oikos. In Luke 19. Can you move that fast? In Luke 19, we have the story of Zacchaeus. Remember the wee little man who climbed the tree? And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today." He hurried and came down, received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He's gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this household, since he is also a son of Abraham. Salvation came to his oikos, his circle, his influence, his household. That doesn't know if it's his wife, if he had people working in his house, if he had friends and associates. Salvation came to his household. This was a sinner far from God, and in an instant he believed, and his household was transformed. John chapter 4. Someone came to Jesus, and his son was ill, and Jesus said to him, Go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And he was going down. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour he began to get better, and they said to him, Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. Then the father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, Your son will live. And he himself, he believed, and all his household. His household was transformed. That word is oikos. In Mark chapter 2, we have Levi, who comes to believe, a tax collector. I'll start at 14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, Follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. There were many people, Levi, who was Matthew. Jesus went to his house, and he invited his friends, his associates, his realm, his sphere of influence, and they followed Jesus in part because of Levi's hospitality and his hosting of the presence of God in his house. In Acts, we have Cornelius. Peter goes to see Cornelius, and Acts 11:4, he says, There was an angel came to him, right, and said that Peter would declare a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Cornelius' household was saved. The angel told him somebody's coming to deliver the message, but it took a person. You know, God wants to pass his message through people and salvation to come. In Acts 16, Lydia was baptized. This is Philippians. Lydia believed. She was baptized and her whole household as well. And she urged us, saying, If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. They went to her house. They ministered to her household. Her whole household was saved. And in the same chapter of Acts, we have the Philippian jailer. His whole household was saved. He was ready to commit suicide. And they preached to him and they stopped him. And salvation came to his whole household that day. This is enough of a pattern to see that there's a modus operandi. Is that how you say it in Latin? There's a mode of operation that God wants to work in households. And I want to give you hope that God wants to work in your family, in your household. And he wants you to be a vital part of that ministry. You see what I'm saying? So I want to de-emphasize slightly what happens at this address, and I want to emphasize what God wants to do at your address and in your place of influence, your work, your soccer team, your friend group. God wants to work, and if you've been resisting him, or if you've been holding back, or if you've been fighting him and holding back on fully surrendering to him, I want to encourage you to surrender to Jesus. And he wants to work in your family. He wants to work in your life. But you have to lay down yourself, your idea of who you are, your idea of what your image is, your idea of what you want to project to the world. You have to humble yourself, surrender to the Lord, and invite him into your house. You know, our body is like a house, by the way. We talk about the presence of God. It was in the tabernacle. It was in the temple. The New Testament teaches that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, and we carry God's presence if we're believers, we're filled with the Spirit. we carry his presence. So God wants you to carry your presence into your oikos, the people that you interact with, rub shoulders with, and he wants to work through you to bring salvation, to bring transformation, to see God's kingdom come, to bring righteousness, peace, and joy. Sometimes it's helpful to think of the opposites of righteousness, peace, and joy. Opposites of words in the Bible. You know, like if you have a place of unrighteousness, of wrongdoing, a place of conflict and chaos, the opposite of peace, a place of depression and sadness and worry and anxiety, you need the kingdom of God, which is righteousness, peace, and joy. And you can go straight to the kingdom. To get the kingdom, you go straight to the king, you know? But some of us are gatekeepers, like, well, not gatekeepers, but we'll show you the way, we'll show you the gate, we'll show you the path to the king, and you invite him in your house. So I want to stop there, I guess, and I had two Old Testament scriptures that came into my mind. Isaiah 38 is talking about Hezekiah, and a message came to Hezekiah. He was sick and he was going to die, and the message came to him to put your house in order, to put your house in order. And that's a cool story, but that's a good word. But you don't want to hear that on your deathbed, to put your house in order. You know, like, what if you do it now, and then you have decades of righteousness, peace, and joy? You know, sickness, death is likely to visit all of us unless Jesus returns before then. And you don't want that moment to try to set things right, to put your house in order. It's a tragedy when those moments come upon us, but it's a lot less of a tragedy when your relationships and your house is in order and you know the Lord and you have people around you that know Jesus and walk with Jesus with you. And in Joshua, he called out to the people. He gave them an ultimatum. He said, choose this day who you will serve. And he said, as for me and my house, my oikos, we will serve the Lord. So I want to give you, I'm going to be very quick. I've been watching my time very well, but I think I'm all right. All right. I want to give you four practical things that you can do. God laid this on my heart as I was preparing. And I want it to be simple. And one of them is like not really a thing you do, a thing you, it's more of a thing you stop doing, maybe. But that you can do in your household to prepare the way for the Lord. And first of all, I guess there's five things. First thing would be to surrender your life to Jesus, follow Jesus, trust him, seek him, ask him for salvation, ask him to be the Lord of your life. And if you don't know what that means, we can help you. We've seen people be baptized in recent weeks, and that's part of it. It's a declaration that I'm a new person. I've surrendered my old life. I'm following Jesus. Become a new creation. So that would be the first thing that you could do. But the first thing that came into my mind was from Acts 2:42. It says they broke bread from house to house with, gave thanks with glad and generous hearts. And that was the first thing. Eat together with the people in your household. Like, sit at the table, break bread together, and give thanks before you do it. Pray before your meals. Give thanks with glad and generous hearts. Like, you're already going to eat. And I know, trust me, it's hard. Like, our table's never clean. It is a pain to clean off the table because then you got to find a place to put all the stuff. And then I get mad because we have so much stuff. It's repetitive. Deal with your stuff, but sit at the table, break bread, and give thanks for that with glad and generous hearts. All right? That's not so hard. That's not so hard. It's hard. It's hard. It shouldn't be hard, right? The second thing was just being obedient. Like, sometimes you just have to actually obey Scripture. And this is one that's pretty simple and short. Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. And what did he teach us? He taught us the Lord's Prayer. And that's been God's emphasized that to me recently. Sometimes we sing it. My boys will sing it back to me. We kind of do this echo song that was part of Emmaus. Pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, who is in heaven, holy is your name. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins or our trespasses as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If you pray that simple prayer and mean it, Jesus told us to do it. I think like that's something that we ought to really be a practice and habit in our home on a regular basis. Third thing is host God's presence, just like Obed-Edom. And Psalm 22:3 says, God inhabits the praises of his people, right? So when we praise God, he inhabits, he like dwells in our praise. And so you can have worship in your home, whether that's, you know, you got musical devices, sing along. Worship in your home and God will, you'll host his presence. He'll inhabit your praise. So fill your home with praise to the Lord. And his presence will inhabit that. And the fourth thing is a little tricky. It's a not do something, but it's a work towards something. This is work towards it. And I know some people do this. Is recover the idea of the Sabbath. Sabbath. You know, Jesus said he pushed back on the rules that the Pharisees had around the Sabbath because they had overcomplicated it. And he said God made the Sabbath for man. He didn't create people so that he had somebody that would follow all the rules that the Pharisees gave to do the Sabbath. He didn't create us so that we can follow the rules and have a Sabbath. He created the Sabbath as a rest and blessing, as an important part of what we need in life. And so I think we would do well to reinstitute it. The Jews went from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. They did it, it was 24 hours, but it was sundown to sundown. Institute a time of rest. Clear out your schedule. Spend time together. Seek the Lord. You know, have play. Don't work. You know, you can flesh that out and seek the Lord on that. But those four things. Break bread together. Give thanks before you do it. Pray the Lord's Prayer. Host God's presence by having worship in your home and try to institute a Sabbath into your weekly routine where you rest and you're together as a family and you clear your schedule. That's a great time, I know it's work, to host people, but you know, like, whatever, have a frozen meal that you can throw in the crock pot or something. All right. So I prayed about those things, so like, take it to heart. You don't have to obey me and I'm not gonna quiz you on it. But let's try to consider our household as a place where God's presence resides and ministry takes place, and God can use us to transform our world. All right? It's a good word, right? I believe that maybe God's laid something on your heart to obey in that, or something to change, or an aspect of your life where you can institute that. And we want to be not just hearers of the word, but doers. That's a miracle. That's an amazing thing. I believe God spoke to you. And we can practice bringing God's kingdom by being obedient. When we obey God, more of his kingdom invades our life. All right? I'm going to pray for you. Worship team can come up.